We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 19. For the past few weeks, we've been thinking about verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." The Lord Jesus has been hanging on the cross all through that long day, and now he is about to die. But there is something he must say before he dies, something which everybody must hear. He'll need strength to say it. So first he says, I imagine it's just in a whisper, "I'm thirsty." And someone brings a sponge soaked in vinegar, and they lift it up to Jesus' lips on a stick. It's horrible, bitter stuff, but it's enough to moisten his lips and his throat. And then, when he's taken that drink, with his last dying strength, Jesus shouts, "It is finished." It's a cry of achievement. It's a cry of triumph. It's done. I've done it. It's finished. Now, what did the Lord Jesus mean by those words? I said that we would be thinking about five things that were finished, fulfilled, accomplished there when Jesus suffered and died at Golgotha. And I said that we'd sum up each of these five things in one word. Firstly, prophecy. Everything that the Old Testament said about the life and sufferings of the Messiah was now complete. It was finished. It was fulfilled. The great plan of God, which you see everywhere in the Old Testament, was fulfilled there at Calvary. I reminded you of Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, and the first great announcement of God's plan, when God spoke to the serpent in the garden, "I will put war between your seed and the woman's seed. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And now that plan was fulfilled. Jesus, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, his heel has been bruised. Oh, what pain he's endured. But Satan's head has been crushed decisively. Prophecy has been fulfilled. That great plan is complete. Secondly, a second word, obedience. The death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary was the last culminating step in his life of obedience. All through his life, Jesus had given perfect, unquestioning obedience to the Father. And at each step, the tests of his obedience had become harder and more costly. But this was the final obedience, when he handed himself over to be crucified. When he hung abandoned in the darkness and loved his Father through it all, his obedience was complete there at Calvary. It was finished. He became obedient even unto death. And then our third word, suffering. We thought last week about the finished suffering of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. There, on the cross, the one perfect man, the true Son of God, suffered completely. God did not spare his own Son. He took the whole weight of suffering. He suffered infinitely. He suffered without limit, without restraint. What he suffered cannot be reckoned or measured. I said last week, if you were to take the sum total of human suffering all down through the centuries, if you could somehow add together all the pain suffered by men and women and children in all history, and if you could add to it all the misery that will be suffered by all the lost in hell in all eternity, it would not begin to compare with the cup of suffering that the Lord Jesus drank at Calvary. We are finite creatures, and the sum total of all that we can bear is finite. But the one who hung on the cross was an infinite person. As a man, yes, he was finite. There was a limit to the pain that he could experience. But as God, there was no such limit. At Calvary, the eternal fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was torn apart when he was made sin for us. And the pain of that wrenching apart, that crisis in the Godhead, is beyond imagination. It is God's pain. It is infinite pain. God's heart was broken at Calvary. It is finished, cried the Lord Jesus. At Calvary he bore an infinite weight of suffering, and he endured it to the end. And that brings us then to our fourth heading this morning. Atonement. What was finished at Calvary? The work of atonement was finished. Now, what does that word mean? Well, if you atone for something, it means you make up for a wrong that you've done to someone. In some way, you pay for your wrongdoing so that it can be cancelled out. Atonement is the work of making up for sin, paying for sin. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus atoned for sin, for our sin. His sufferings were a punishment that paid for our sins totally. And he could say, it is finished. I have paid for them in full. I've taken the whole punishment those sins deserve. Those sins are dealt with now. I've taken the whole punishment, and those sins are atoned for once and for all. It's finished. Now that is a wonderful and thrilling truth. The sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus really was a complete, total, final atonement for sin. He really has paid for sin, so that the debt is now cancelled, and was from the moment of his death. It's a wonderful truth. It's the only real basis for a Christian to find peace of conscience. It's the only real basis on which we have assurance. But I have to say, there are many Christians who have never understood that truth. In the churches where I grew up, people talked constantly about the finished work of Christ. And they talked about the atoning death of Christ. But I don't think they ever really grasped what those phrases mean. You see, I was taught this as a child. I was taught that the Lord Jesus had suffered and died for the sins of every human being without exception. For the sins of every man, woman and child who will ever live on the earth. Not just for those who will be saved, but for those who will be lost as well. I was taught that there are millions of people whose sins Jesus was punished for at Calvary, who will themselves be punished for their own sins in hell. so their sins will be punished twice over. First, Jesus Christ took the punishment, and then they take it again. Well, of course, if you say that, then you're saying that Christ did not really atone for our sins at Calvary. You're saying he didn't pay the whole price. You're saying that he didn't cancel the whole debt, because there will be many people who will have to pay the debt all over again. You're saying that we have to add something to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, otherwise our sins aren't atoned for. Really, what I was being taught back then was that Christ's death didn't actually atone for sin. It only made it possible for us to atone for our sin. His death didn't cancel the debt. Maybe it paid most of the debt. But we still have to pay the rest of the debt by our repentance and faith, otherwise it's not paid. Well, that's what I was taught as a child. I should add perhaps that there was one Sunday school teacher I had who would perhaps have taught me differently. But isn't that a dreadful doctrine? Isn't that dreadful what I was taught as a child? Isn't that dishonouring to Christ? To say that the suffering he endured wasn't enough to save some of the people he died for. To say that the eternal Son of God could come down from heaven, that he could hang naked and abandoned on a cross, that he could be consumed under the burning wrath of the Father, that the eternal fellowship within the Trinity could be torn apart, and that that was not enough, that that sacrifice could be made, that that punishment could be exacted, and it still wouldn't be enough to save some of the people for whom it was made, unless they added their own repentance and faith. To think that the Lord Jesus could lovingly agree to stand in the place of sinners and to take their punishment to save them, and that he would take that punishment and then the Father would say to him, "I'm sorry, it's not enough what you've suffered. It hasn't cancelled their debt. I'm going to have to punish them again." It's unthinkable. It's blasphemous. The Bible never talks about the death of the Lord Jesus in that way. Everywhere in the Bible, we are told that the Lord Jesus really did atone for sin when he died. He really did pay in full. He really did take the whole punishment and pay the whole debt on behalf of the people for whom he died, so that they never can take it themselves. It's been cancelled. Think about the great chapter in the Old Testament about the death of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53. Verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." He took them up. If he took them, then we can no longer take them ourselves. "He was pierced for our transgressions." Yes, his piercing really does cancel our transgressions. "He was crushed for our iniquities." His crushing really does pay for our iniquities. So that it's not only my transgressions that were dealt with, not just the particular sinful actions, but my iniquities, all that's twisted and wrong in my personality. "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." Yes, the punishment that the Father laid on the Son really does bring peace to all for whom he was punished. With his stripes we are healed. Yes, the blows that fell on him really do bring eternal healing to us, the cancelling of all the consequences of our sin. Verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Do you see? He bears their iniquities and he justifies them. By bearing their iniquities, he really does put them right with God. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Having borne their sin, having carried their sins, he now intercedes for them. And will the Father say no to him? Will he cast them into hell? You see how in all these verses we're told that the punishment the Lord Jesus endured really is enough. It really does atone for all the sins of all the people for whom it was made. So we mustn't say that the Lord Jesus died for every human being without exception. If he had done, every human being would be saved, because their sins would be cancelled, they'd be atoned for. Instead, we say what Isaiah said. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We say, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And who is the us all the way through this chapter of Isaiah? Isaiah's writing for his fellow believers. He's writing for people who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that when Christ the servant comes, he really will offer a sacrifice for us. A sacrifice that really will atone for all our sins, for the sins of his people. What does he say? He says it explicitly. In these lines, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. The New Testament speaks in just the same way. What's the gospel according to Paul? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And who's the our? Paul is writing to believers. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And who's the us? Paul is writing to believers. And then he adds, God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So will that fail? Will Christ stand in the place of some people and become sin for them, but they'll never become righteousness? No, you see, Paul is telling us that Christ's death really does atone. That if Christ becomes sin for us, it's certain that we will become righteousness in him. What does Peter say? He himself bore our sins. And who's Peter writing to? He's writing to believers. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So will Christ's death be a failure? Will there be some people whose sins Christ bears, but they never themselves die to sin and live for righteousness? Of course not. Christ's death really does atone. It's unthinkable that Christ should suffer that infinite, immeasurable punishment for a man or a woman, and that then it's not enough to save that man? When the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," it really was finished. The sins of all those whom God had chosen to be saved really were paid for. Jesus Christ really had bought those people by his own sufferings. He really had redeemed them. And now they belonged to him. From that moment, he'd made a propitiation and he had turned God's wrath away from them. God could never be angry with them again. Every single person for whom Christ died will be saved. Otherwise, Christ's death would be a failure. And this isn't a cry of failure from the cross. It's a cry of triumph. "It's finished," Jesus Christ declares. "I've done it all. I've accomplished everything I set out to accomplish. All those people I planned to save, they're safe because I've dealt with their sins." Now let me just stress before we move on, because I don't want you to misunderstand. We've already said that the sufferings of Christ are infinite. That his death was an infinitely precious sacrifice. There's no limit to the value of that sacrifice in God's sight. That death would have been enough to save every human being. For that matter, it would have been enough to save Satan and the devils, if that was what it had been planned for. We're not questioning the infinite value of Christ's sufferings and death. We're simply asking, for whom actually did he die? Whose sins were actually placed on him? None of us believe that he died for Satan and the demons. None of us believe that their sins were laid on him. And we must not say either that he bore the sins of human beings who will be lost, because that would mean that God punished the same sins twice over. It would mean that he demanded that the same debt be paid and then paid a second time. There's a hymn, it's not in Grace Hymns, but I'm going to ask Carl to publish it in next month's bulletin. It's by Augustus Toplady. It's a hymn, the first line, "From whence this fear and unbelief?" And the third verse, this is what Toplady writes, speaking to the Saviour. "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Topley's lady's got it exactly right. He talks about Christ as our surety. Do you understand? Do you all understand what that word means? A surety is a guarantor, someone who underwrites my debts. Let's say I want to borrow £1,000 off you. And you say, perfectly reasonably, "Well, how do I know you'll repay?" And I say, "Well, I've got a very good friend, Peter Collins. And he'll act as guarantor." And of course, Peter agrees. And he signs a deed saying that if I haven't paid back the £1,000 within a year, well, he'll pay on my behalf. Well, that makes Peter my surety. Well, after a year, of course, I've not paid. So you go and find Peter and you make him pay up. And he pays the whole debt as he promised he would. Well, the next day you see me in the street. Do you rush up to me and demand the £1,000 back again? Of course you can't do that. You can't demand the debt first at my surety's hand and then mine. Once it's been paid, it's been paid. At Calvary, Christ paid the full debt for all those for whom he stood as surety. and God will not and cannot demand that the debt be paid again. What a wonderful moment it was when Christ cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai, one word in the Greek. I'm told that this one word and would often be written across bills when they were settled. It meant paid in full. And Christ there on the cross knew. He knew that he had settled the accounts for millions upon millions of sinful, helpless men and women and children who could never have paid their own debt. And he knows that every one of those for whom he's paid the debt will be saved. I said earlier that this is such a comforting doctrine. Let me just apply it in one way this morning to those of you who know that you're saved, that you do belong to Christ, who know that your sins were paid for in full at Calvary. I think this truth should surely be such a comfort to you at those times when trouble and affliction come into your life. And you say, "This has happened because of my sins." And you may be right. Sometimes God does bring affliction to us in order to discipline us and in order to turn us away from sin. But then you go a step further and you say, or deep down you think, "God's angry with me. God's punishing me. God's doing this to hurt me because I deserve it." Maybe you even feel somewhere deep down inside, "God hates me still." And you're wrong. If you are Christ's, God does nothing to you out of anger. He has no anger left for you. Christ took it all at Calvary. It's finished. He does nothing just to hurt you, to punish you. Christ has taken all the punishment. He may cause you pain, just as a caring doctor may have to inflict pain on his patients for their good. He may push you through agonizing struggles just as an athletics coach who wants the best for the people under his care. He may take the rod to you as a loving father does to a child on occasions. But he never hates you. And he never does it simply to punish you because you deserve it. He's not interested now in what you deserve. Christ has already taken the fullness of all that you deserve. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at your surety's hand, and then your own. If Christ has really taken the fullness of God's anger for you, if he has really taken the whole weight of God's punishment for you, then God will not mete it back out to you in dribs and drabs through the years of your Christian life. It's unthinkable. Atonement is complete. Atonement is finished. And now very briefly my fifth word. And it's only bringing together everything we've said this morning. My fifth word is salvation. When the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was saying that he had done everything needful to make salvation certain for all those for whom he died. You see, we've emphasized that Christ made real, complete atonement for his people. And that means they can't be lost. And that means they must be saved. You see, we're not saying that because Christ atoned for God's elect people, that they'll be saved regardless, even if they don't repent or believe. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that because Christ atoned for them, they will repent and believe. When Christ died for them, he bought every blessing that they need in order to be saved. By taking all their sins, he made it certain that they would hear the gospel, and that they would believe the gospel, and that they would be turned from their sins, and that they would begin a life of holiness, and that they would grow in grace, and that they would persevere to the end, and that they would come safely to glory. He bought all those salvation blessings for them, and they shall have them all. Every single person for whom Christ died shall have all those blessings. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. If the Lord has redeemed them, if he's really bought them for himself, he'll have them. That's what the verse is saying. He'll bring them. He'll bring them out of their slavery, and he'll bring them to Zion, the beautiful city, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Therefore, 50% of the redeemed shall return and come with singing unto Zion. 75%, 99%. Therefore, the redeemed, all of them, shall return and come with singing unto Zion. All of them will leave behind their lives of sin. All of them will learn to hate sin. All of them will cling to the one who leads them out of their bondage. All of them will come to Zion, because he's redeemed them. Again, it's everywhere in the Bible, this thought that if God redeems people at infinite cost, if God gives his own beloved son to buy them back, then he'll have them, and he'll make them his own, he'll save them, and he'll keep them safe forever. And now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, he's addressing all his true people. Fear not, for I've redeemed you. It all starts there. I've redeemed you. I've paid the debt. I've bought you for myself. And I'm going to have you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. If I've redeemed you, you're mine. What that means is that I'm going to bring you through every danger, every threat. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames won't set you ablaze. Not one of these redeemed people will be lost. Not one of them will be destroyed by all the attacks and all the dangers they go through. Because they've been redeemed. And now that he's redeemed them, he's never going to let go of them. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll bring your children from the east. I'll gather them from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Doesn't matter where these people are hidden, all the redeemed will be gathered, from east and west and north and south, from the dunghills of the world and the cesspits of society. They'll be brought, and they'll walk that way of holiness, and they'll come to Zion because he's redeemed them. If you want the same truth, in the New Testament, this certainty that God will save all those whom Christ has redeemed, well, you go, don't you, to Romans 5, and you read these words. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see the argument? Paul says, you were enemies of God. But at that time, when you were enemies, Christ died, and he really took all of your sins, and therefore he made peace between you and God. So now, what is there that could possibly divide you from God again? Surely Christ, having redeemed you by his death, will certainly live for you and pray for you and keep you, prevent you ever from falling. And Paul says it again then in Romans in chapter 8. In the words we come back to again and again and again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the believers everywhere, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Once Christ has been given, once he's died for our sins, once that infinite price has been paid, is God going to refuse to give us anything we need for our salvation? The Lord Jesus cried with his dying breath, "It's finished." What was finished? Salvation was finished. The great redeeming work was done. Yes, the elect still had to be gathered. They still had to hear the gospel and repent and believe and be justified. They still had to walk the long road of perseverance. They still had to arrive in heaven. But they were already safe. From the moment that Christ died, they were safe. Because their sins had been paid for. In our experience, forgiveness of sins only comes to us as we do turn to Christ and repent and believe. But from God's eternal perspective, his elect were safe from the moment of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. It's finished. They're safe forever. It's done. They can never now be lost. And so now the Redeemer could begin the great work of calling in all those whom he had redeemed. The dying thief was the first to come. The very first of those whom Christ had redeemed to be brought home to paradise. But William Cooper got it right. In the hymn we sang, he speaks of the dying thief. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. Then he goes on to say, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more." Millions more have already been gathered. And who knows how many more are still to come. All through this world there are people who look no different from anyone else. They're hidden, as I say, in the accounting houses and in the brothels of this world. They're there in the jungles and they're there in the great skyscraper cities, and many of them are living the vilest lives, but they've been redeemed. They were redeemed when Christ died, and now it's certain that they must be saved. It's certain that Christ will send his Spirit and call them out. It's unthinkable that one of them should be lost. When we come to heaven, what will be our song? What will be the song of all creation? "Thou art worthy, O Lamb." Why? Because you redeemed. Because you redeemed men from every kindred and tongue and tribe and people, and brought them to God and made them to be priests and kings. It's all his work, and it was finished at Calvary. Well, may God speak to our hearts through his holy word.